The book of Isaiah. This is our sixth study in the book of Isaiah, and we come to chapter 8, verse 1. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it, with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalah Heshbaz." Well, now, God says, "I want you to write this down." God tells Isaiah to make a sign using a large board, as it were, and to write these words. And we'll see why. Verse 2, "And I will call in Uriah the priest, and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me." Legal matters had to be verified by two or three witnesses, according to the word of God, so that's what this is about. Verse 3, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived," this is Isaiah talking, "and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Heshbaz.'" Verse 4, "Before the boy knows how to say 'my father' or 'my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." Isaiah was to name his son, and this is the translation of it, "Quick Riches, Fast Wealth." That was supposed to be the name of his son, and that's what he named him. Quick Riches, Fast Wealth. Isaiah's son would be a living reminder, a living walking billboard of God's promise that Assyria would attack Israel north, and Assyria would attack Syria and carry away all their valuables. This was a prediction in the form of the name for his son, the prophet's son. Verse 5, "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah." Gentle flowing water refers to the quiet peace that trusting God would have provided his people. Too bad Israel's south, God's people, chose to trust in Syria, and Israel north instead. Big mistake. Verse 7, "Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And so what God is saying is that the huge army of Assyria will attack and invade the land of Judah, or Israel south. It will attack and invade them like the Euphrates River when it floods. Verse 9, "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered." And so God speaks to the nations who Israel south have put their hope in instead of God. They may try to help, but Assyria will defeat them, no problem. Verse 10, "Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The plans of the nations fail." I don't care how powerful they may be, they fail when God is against them. 11, "The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people." The people were afraid, and with good reason. But Isaiah was confident because God had given him the grace to trust in him, and Isaiah took advantage of that grace, unlike so many other people. Isaiah responded positively to the grace of God, and he had no reason to be afraid like everyone else. But God said to Isaiah in verse 12, he said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." God tells Isaiah not to be afraid of the things that most of the people in his day feared. 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. If Isaiah fears God and respects the Lord the way he should be respected, then there's no need to be afraid of anything else because God is on his side. God is on the side of all people who respect him and fear him in the proper way. So there's no reason. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. 14. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare. God is a great shelter, but both Israel north and Israel south refuse to trust in him, and as a result, God will not protect them, but will discipline them instead. 15. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. The Israelites will hurt themselves because they did not fear God and they did not trust in him. 16. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. This is a great lesson concerning the Word of God. God's messages should be preserved. The Word of God is too valuable to be entrusted to word of mouth, to oral tradition. It should be written and it should be preserved. The Bible teaches that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, write down my word. Why do you think God told his prophets to write his word down? It is to be preserved, that's why, so that people can think about it and people can meditate on it and, you know, think about it and meditate on it for future guidance. And look at verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. God is hiding his face from Jacob. Jacob is a reference to Israel. God hides himself from his people when he punishes them. In other words, he's not there to help them when they are being disciplined. Verse 18. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. Both of Isaiah's children were like living billboards because their names advertise the word of God. 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? God is very clear when he says, don't ask dead people for advice or guidance. God says, ask me. Why are you asking dead people for? And someone says, well, I talk to dead Christians and I ask dead Christians for guidance because they are still alive. No, they're not. Well, they're not annihilated, if that's what you mean. Of course not. But they're dead. Physically dead. And that's what God is talking about here. He's saying, don't consult those who are physically dead. Don't look to them for guidance. Look to me. 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. God says, if you want a message, and if you want guidance, well, then get it from my word. Don't get it from some dead person. 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. And so Israel's south, the land of Judah, has decided to ignore God, so now their future is very bleak. Their future is darkness, says God. Chapter 9, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Zebulun and Naphtali were two territories in Israel. They were actually the first areas to be conquered by Assyria, but here God promises that their situation will be much better in the future. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In other words, those people who had lost hope will have reason to hope again. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. God promises to make his sad people happy. They will be as happy as a hard worker who gets his paycheck. Verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. When God changes the bad times of his people to good, it will be like a heavy weight is lifted off of their backs. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The enemy's uniforms will be thrown into a fire, says God, signifying the end of bad times, the end of oppression. 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In these two verses, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us his Son. His Son did not come into existence when he was born. God gave us his Son. His Son had been with him for all eternity past. And God allowed his eternal Son to come into this world to do all these wonderful things listed in these two verses on our behalf. 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. And so after promising good times in the future, God returns to the present, and the present is not good. And God is here angry with his people because they refuse to change their sinful ways. 9. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." You know, the sinful people in Israel north were too arrogant to be worried about God's warning of judgment. Their attitude is, you know, it doesn't matter how many times God warns, it's not going to affect us. We'll survive God's wrath. We'll even be better off. Well, that was their arrogant pride speaking. 11. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. God's response to their arrogance? He calls for their enemies to attack them. It's that simple. Talk smart if you want to, but God's going to do what he's going to do. 12. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Syria attacked, and the Philistines attacked. But God was still angry, so there's more to come. Verse 13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. God's judgment did not convince his people to repent. So there's more coming. 14. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. God will punish again. This time he's going to remove Israel's leaders. 15. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. The political leaders who lead by their sinfulness and the preachers who preach lies will both be punished. 16. Those who guide this people misled them, and those who guided are led astray. The lying preachers led the people away from God, and they left the people all confused. You know, a preacher who preaches the pure word of Almighty God may upset some people, but I'll tell you what, he's not going to have a confused congregation. They're going to know right from wrong. 17, therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. God says, no one cares about me. God says, everyone is wicked. No one cares about right or wrong. Just listen to how they talk, you'll see. He says, as a result, I'm still angry. I haven't convinced them yet. I'm going to punish them again. 18. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. The wickedness of the people is destroying their lives, says God, like a wildfire burns everything in its path. 19. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. All the people cared about was themselves. No one pitied anyone else who needed help. And God said his wrath would burn, and the people would be the fuel for his fire. Verse 20. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Things were so bad. Incredible. As incredible as it may seem, things were so bad, and the people were so desperate during this time of God's judgment that they were eating their own children. And their sin was the cause of all these terrible things. 21. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Sin causes chaos. And chaos is part of the righteous judgment of God against sinners. Israel north attacked themselves. And then they attacked the south. And the whole thing was one big mess because of their sin. And we'll pick it up in chapter 10 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.